All right, good morning, good morning. Find your seats. It's great to see everybody. Merry Christmas, everyone. Y'all ready for the Word of God this morning? Anybody hungry? Come on. Man, apparently since I'm going to be lit on fire this morning, I decided to wear a corresponding shirt so you could not take your eyes off of me this morning. So we're going to have some fun this morning. We started a series this last week called A Season of Reasons. You know, we all know that Jesus is the reason for the season. We say that all the time. I believe today, though, you're going to see, before we're done, why you and I have a ridiculous amount of reason to put the full weight of our hope, our faith, our life, and our future into Jesus right now, today, in whatever season you may find yourself. I love that song we were just singing in the bridge. It says, all of my life, in every season, you are still God. And because of that, I have a reason to sing, and I have a reason to worship, and you can't take it away from me, because I know something about God. When I praise Him, even when my circumstances don't dictate that I should, He begins to move. God loves it when we can praise Him, not just on the mountaintop, but in the desert and in the valley. Can you say amen to that this morning? And you know what? Everything that God does on the earth, whether it's broadly or in your life, He does it with a reason, and He does it with an appointed season. You see, God doesn't waste anything. The scripture tells us so clearly. He delights in the details of your life and my life. He cares about the little things and the small things. And if you'll allow Him, if you'll turn your heart to Him, the things that happen to you and around you won't be pointless as long as they're pointed at Him. If something feels pointless in your life, it may just be an indicator to you that it's gotten off of His course. And if you can redirect your heart to Him this morning, what has maybe been pointless will start to become pointed in Him. You'll begin to see His reason in every season, and you'll begin to sing, and you'll begin to see, hear, feel, and experience God again. Can you say amen this morning? I believe that's what He wants for you. If you get nothing else this morning, I pray you go out of here declaring, God, I'm going to praise you, and I don't care what's going on because I want to be with you. You know, last week, Pastor Jimmy took us into the story of Jesus meeting in secret at night with Nicodemus. This all takes place in John chapter 3, and this is where Jesus is blowing Nicodemus's mind that He didn't come to ride in on a white horse and save everybody from Rome. He came so that we could be born again, and Nicodemus is like, and it's in the context of this that we see the most famous, most searched for scripture in all of the Bible, John 3:16, right? Which says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The title of the message today is The Gift You Need in a Package You Don't Want. And I hate to break it to you today, but God usually, typically, most often brings us the thing that we need, the thing that we've been asking for, the thing that we've been praying for, but it comes in a way we don't expect, at a time we weren't looking for it, in a package that wasn't what we asked for, sometimes in a way that we was opposite of what we wanted. But if we can learn to receive not just what God wants to do in our life, but the way He wants to do it, and when and how He wants to do it, and through who He wants to do it, then you'll really actually get to experience the fullness of how He wants to bless you. Because you can't separate the promises and the gifts of God from the package that He brings them in. And they learned this with Jesus when Jesus showed up in the scene, you know, after the Christmas story, because Jesus definitely showed up in a package that people weren't asking for. They were looking for a conquering king to come in and save them from Rome with the sword. And instead, they got a suffering servant who came and was beaten and killed and died and threw them all off and said, if you want to lead, you got to serve. If you want to receive, you got to give. He turned everything up on its head. It was in a package completely unlike what they were asking for. And many rejected Jesus because of the package that He came in. And they missed out on the gift God wanted to give. But for those who could see Jesus for who He was, who could receive not just the gift, but the package it came in, man, they got new life. Can you say amen to that? This is the way God wants to move in our life. You know what I love about John 3:16 is every single word in that scripture is meaningful. Actually, every word in the whole Bible is meaningful. Let me show you one word in John 3:16 that God showed me something new about as I was studying. The scripture says, "For God so loved the world." Now, the way this scripture is usually talked about, taught, and relayed, when we read "God so loved the world," what we're hearing is, man, God loved the world so much. He was so desperate for us. He needed to fix us, and he needed us, and he loved us so much that he sent Jesus. You know, that's not what that's saying. That Greek word for "so" right there is the Greek word "houtos." And what that word means is in this manner. Even more so, it means in this exact, specific manner. So when it says God so loved the world, what it's saying is God loved the world in the exact, specific, precise manner that he decided to love us, that he knew would be best for us. It wasn't just that his heart was breaking and he needed us, so he came to rescue us. No, he's saying, I'm not going to love you the way you want me to love you. I'm going to love you the way you need me to love you. That's what God was saying. God was saying, I'm not coming because I need you. I'm coming because you need me, is what he's saying. That's a big difference. That kind of flips the whole story on its head if you really think about it. Because, you know, God can't really love you if he needs something from you, because it pollutes it, right? God doesn't need anything from us. There's nothing you or I could do to add one thing to God that he doesn't already have or isn't already himself. So why did he come? God so loved the world. He came not because he needed us, but because we needed him. He didn't come to us because of our great worth. Because he came, he brought us worth. You have value because Jesus came and gave you all that he is and assigned value to you, assigned worth to you, and said, I'm making you worthy, regardless of who you were, who you are, where you came from, what your family is. He says, I'm bringing you my worth. And that's worth so much more. Well, then God just needed me and thought I was so cute. Don't you agree this morning? You know, life will make no sense to you as long as you're the center of your own universe. There's nothing you can do to make God revolve around you and what you are doing. And if you're looking for God to show up and revolve around what you already got going on and the way you already got it going on, you will hardly ever see him, hardly ever hear from him, and hardly ever experience him. It'll be a once in a blue moon fluke. But if you could realize that you, in fact, are the orbiting object, not him. He's not orbiting around you. You and me, we are orbiting around him in his solar system. And if I will point myself to him, and if I will repent and turn and face him, then every day of my life, in every season, I will have a reason to sing because I will have my eyes fixed on him, and I will see and experience what he's doing in every moment, in every season. He is still God. I have a reason to sing, a reason to worship. Are you all hearing me this morning? The packet, the gift you need in a package that you don't want. You know, this makes me think about when I got saved. I was born again when I was 19 years old after much running from God, and he basically had to tackle me to the ground to help me get saved through the prayers of my mom. But after I got saved, I felt a strong call to go to Abilene Christian University, which I found out. I just sensed, man, my destiny's there. What God wants to do in my life is there. And so my faith rose to it, and I purposed in my heart, I'm going to do this. Only one problem, God, I can't afford it. How am I going to pay for this? And so I felt like God gave me an idea. He said, all right, I'm going to join the Air Force National Guard 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks in the summer. No big deal. College paid for. Boom, boom. That's a package I like right there. We can get this done. So I go and I signed up. And then 1 week later, 9/11 happened in 2001. And all of a sudden, it didn't matter that I was in the Air National Guard. It was not 1 weekend a month and 2 weeks in the summer. It was rush you to basic training, immediately put you on active duty for the next 2 years, and ship you off to war in the Middle East. And I was like, God, this is not the package that I want. This is the gift. Wrong package, Lord. You know, you put the wrong tag on the wrong package. We need to redo this. But you know what I came to find out in 6 months out in the desert and 2 years on active duty was that was the exact package that I needed that gift delivered to me in. Because it was through that experience and through that time that forged and prepared and refined me so that I could walk onto that college campus when I finally did in 2004 and be ready to actually receive what God wanted to do in my life. If I had circumvented it because I didn't like the package and just showed up on that campus, there is no way I would have been able to receive the gift God wanted to give me. My head would not have been in the right place. My heart would have been in the right place. This woman on the front row would have never married me if God hadn't changed me through all that experience out in the desert. She would have been like, get this guy away from me. So God gives us not just the gift we need, but he gives us it in the package that we need, not the one that we want. Can you say amen this morning? So we're going to enter into the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 today. We're going to look at verses 5 through 25 where the coming of John the Baptist is heralded and the angel Gabriel speaks to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this is a crazy thing that's about to go down in a very, very weird, strange package. Just the time frame that this is all taking place in, I don't know if you realize this or not, but right before this event goes down, Israel and the Jewish people had been in a 400-year silent period of not hearing from God. 400 years since the last prophet had spoken in the book of Malachi, ending the Old Testament period. And from that point, God had been silent for 400 years. I mean, think about that in our context for a second. You go back 400 years, we're in the 1600s. Imagine God not speaking to us for 400 years, all the way back to the 1600s. Imagine the spiritual condition that we would be in if that was the case for us. And the Jewish people were hanging on by a spiritual thread. There was a deep spiritual apathy and lethargy that had come over the nation. And there was darkness in society like they had never seen before. And they were so parched to hear the voice of the Lord. And in the context of all this, they were under one of the most oppressive governments in the history of their people. In fact, we'll start here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. The very first verse we're going to read says, there was in the days of Herod, everybody say in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So that's the scene right here, the days of Herod, who was the king of Judea. Let me tell you about King Herod for just a second. He was one of the most wicked, evil, vile, paranoid leaders that had ever presided over the Jewish people. This guy was so messed up that on his first day as king, he executed the 45 most influential Jewish leaders just to make sure nobody put up a fight against anything he wanted to do. Day one, killed 45 influential leaders. The Roman Senate appointed him to be king in about 40 BC because they knew how ruthless he was and they knew that he would help control the Jewish people because the hammer of Rome had also fallen on Israel at this point in time. So they were oppressed by Rome and they were oppressed by this king, Herod, who was half Jewish himself. And that wasn't the end of how bad Herod was. The saying that went around about Herod was that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. Because he was also known for killing his children and his wives over and over again because he would get paranoid that they were going to try to steal power from him and he would have them executed on a whim over and over and over again. I don't even know how many wives he had. This dude was jacked up. So imagine the darkness they're experiencing in Israel. And God hasn't spoken in 400 years. You can imagine in their hearts, they're like, man, where's God? Did he forget about us? Did he forget about his promise to send us a Messiah all throughout the Old Testament? It was this promise that a Messiah was going to come and deliver them and provide salvation and healing and deliverance and all of these things. And it probably seemed like the absolute low point that this was never going to happen. 400 years of silence. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Everybody say they were righteous. Now, this isn't the same righteousness as Jesus would later provide, that permanent righteousness and holiness that makes us able to stand in the presence of God forever and be welcomed into eternity. The righteousness being referred to here, it even goes further and describes it. It says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These were two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who in their heart had just purposed that we just want to obey God. We want to do the best we can to honor him and to continue to worship and praise him in the midst of the darkness of the society that they lived in the midst of the fact that God had been quiet for 400 years and it seemed like a Messiah would never come. And they had their own stuff going on. Look at what it goes on to say about them. It says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. That's God's really nice way of saying they were super old and it was over. So not only was society dark, not only was God quiet, not only did it look like no hope of a Messiah, but in their own personal lives, they were barren. And God says they were righteous and barren, which in that culture, in that day, those two things did not compute. Because in that culture, they believed that if a woman was barren and a husband and wife couldn't have children, that it was a sign of God's curse, that he was mad at them, that they had somehow sinned so bad that he was punishing them in this way, and it was a great reproach on them. So they were carrying around this societal, cultural stigma on themselves and their family, especially Elizabeth, in the midst of already despair in the overall society. And yet, in spite of that, the scripture says that they were committed to obeying God, that they still were finding a reason to sing. They were still finding a reason to pray and to praise and to worship. And in the midst of that, God goes, here's somebody I can speak to after all this time. Here's somebody I can bless. You know that they're not special. They're not any different than you and I in the regard that each one of us at any moment can make a quality decision to say, Lord, I'm messed up and I mess things up all the time, but my heart wants to please you. God, I want to serve you. God, I want to be the type of person that doesn't just worship you on the mountaintop, but even in the desert, even when it looks hopeless and dark and everyone's given up and is scoffing and mocking and walked away, God, let me remain with you because apart from you, I can do nothing. Are y'all with me this morning? This is their hearts. This is what God saw, and he came to them. God placed a premium on both Zacharias and Elizabeth's heart to honor, serve, and obey him. You know, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 5 that the Lord gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That there's something about a heart to obey God that so pleases him that he just wants to fill that person, whoever that is, with all that he is and send them his spirit. You're going to see that here shortly with John, even in the womb. It's pretty amazing. It also says in John 14, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then he goes on, he says something else, and he says, and I will manifest and reveal myself to you through my spirit. God says one of the quickest ways to get in his presence, to have him show up and make himself real to you, is to be the person who says, God, I'm going to praise you no matter what. God, I'm going to worship you when everyone tells me I have no reason to. I still have a reason to sing because you're God. And he will manifest himself. He will show up. Can you say amen this morning? You know what's beautiful? Is none of this was an accident to God. God had orchestrated and arranged every detail of this, even though Zacharias and Elizabeth couldn't have even begun to see it in decades past. You know what Zacharias' name means in Hebrew? It literally means God has remembered. You know what Elizabeth's name means? It literally means the oath of God. Which means you put these two people together, this husband and this wife, it was no accident that these two were together. Because you put their names together and all of a sudden God has made a statement through the two of their names after 400 years of silence that God has remembered his oath, his covenant. What covenant? That he would send the Messiah. And he was about to kick off this whole earth-shattering, world-changing season through what was about to happen with the two of these people right here. God had never forgotten The whole time he had remembered his oath. You ever wonder if God cares about who we marry and what our names are and all these things? Man, he cares about every detail. He didn't just see that these two came together. He saw that their names created a prophetic message apart from their knowledge. This is the way God works. He weaves into every little detail and takes the pointless things and makes them full of life and meaning in him for anybody who will submit themselves to him. It's beautiful. And God was about to use this situation of seemingly random selection and barrenness to fulfill the catalytic prophetic moment that set off the greatest series of events in all of human history and end the silence of 400 years. So we continue to read in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, that his lot, Zacharias's lot, fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, let me give you some context here real quick for what this meant. You see, there were 24 different divisions of priests in this time. We're going to throw them up on the screen. Zacharias was from the eighth order, the order of Abijah, which even the fact that he was from the eighth order had meaning from the Lord. You know what eight, the number eight means in the Bible? It means new beginnings, it means resurrections, and it means covenant. It was no accident that Zacharias from the eighth order on this day, in this moment, whose name meant God has remembered his oath, was about to have the encounter that he was about to have. So there were 24 orders of priests. In every division of priests, there was about 700 plus priests per division. And the way this would work is that each division would get 1 week, two times per year, to offer incense in the temple. That was it. Only two times a year per division would they get a chance to offer incense in the temple. And even during that week, what they would do is they would cast lots among the 700 of them for who would get to do it that week. Which meant that any individual priest would have a 1 out of 700 chance twice a year that they would ever be the guy to get to go do this. Which means for a lot of them, it only happened once in a lifetime. And for some of them, it never happened ever because it just didn't work out that way. And yet on this day, in this exact moment, in that dark season, when everything looked hopeless, not only did Zechariah and Elizabeth's name mean what it meant, not only was he from the eighth order of Abijah, but on that day, his number came up. You think that was an accident? And he got to do what many of his contemporaries would never get to do in their whole lifetime. Let's throw up that picture of the inside of the temple. Now, what would happen is in the evening, the priest who was selected for this would go up these steps and through this gate. This was the holy place right here. Behind that, behind the veil and the curtain here, was the most holy place. That place would only get visited one time per year by the high priest. This veil is the one that was torn when Jesus was risen from the dead and he opened a way for us to have relationship with God. But the holy place had the altar of incense on it right up here at the front. And so if you were one of these priests who got selected by lot to get to do this, you would go into the holy place and you would put burning incense on the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of all of the people of repentance and crying out for the Messiah to come, to rise up to God. And he would light it, he would say a prayer, and then he would back out facing the altar of incense very slowly. And the whole thing would last about a couple of minutes. And that was it. And most people, if they got to do it, would happen once in a lifetime. So that's the context of what's happening here. And yet God has orchestrated and set up every detail of this. Let's continue in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now, this was not just any angel. This was actually the archangel Gabriel, which he was one of the top dog angels out of all of them. We'll learn more about him in just a minute here. It says, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, you got to understand something for a second. Angels, real biblical angels, are not like the angels you see on greeting cards in Hallmark movies. Are y'all with me this morning? When you look at cultural depictions of angels, they are soft, beautiful women in flowing garments with beautiful little instruments who don't look intimidating at all and look like you would just want to give them a big hug. But you know, biblical angels weren't like that. First of all, every angel referred to in the Bible was male. Most of them were massively tall, carrying swords, and would freak you out and make you want to pee your pants. Are y'all with me this morning? So Zacharias had a pee his pants moment in front of the angel Gabriel in his once in a lifetime moment. This is his moment, and he's about to wet himself in front of the angel Gabriel. This is the picture I want you to get here. And so freaked him out that Gabriel had to say, hey, Zach, it's going to be all right. He says, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Now look at this next part. For your prayer is heard. Wait a minute, what prayer? Well, he goes on and describes. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now hold on a second. Zacharias and Elizabeth were old. I mean, I don't know how old, probably like 70, 80, 90. They're getting up there. They are not having kids at this point in their life. And what does the angel Gabriel say to Zacharias? He says, your prayer has been heard. The prayer for them to have a child. I'm guessing it had been decades since they had stopped praying to have a child. They had given up long ago on the possibility that God was going to make that happen and said, you know what? It's just not to be. God's just not going to do this in our lives. Probably decades ago. And yet on this moment, on this day, Gabriel goes, and God has heard your prayer after all this time. What was he doing? He was bringing them the gift they had always wanted in a package that they could have never imagined and in a package that they didn't want. But it was the one not only that they needed, but it was the one that the whole world needed. You see, God didn't want to just bless Zacharias and Elizabeth, but he wanted the blessing and the gift to go beyond them. And in this case, it would literally bless the whole world. You see, when you have a heart to walk with and serve God and a heart that says, God, I want what you want. God, I want to obey you. God, I want to see you move in your life. I don't want just what you have for me. I want what you have for me in whatever way you want to bring it in my life. What God will do is he will take the details of your life that he delights in, that he loves, that he wants to bless, and he will bring them into the broader story of what he's doing in humanity. And he will cause you to get to be a part of how he wants to bless, not just you, not just your family, but the world around you. This is the heart of God. God always multiplies what he's doing. It's never just about you or just about me. God says, yes, I'll bless you, but I want to do it in a way and in a package that maybe you didn't ask for, but that's going to make the blessing go way bigger than you could have ever imagined. So here they are at 80 years old, and God says, I've heard your prayer. I know you thought I wasn't listening. I know you thought I forgot, but I've heard your prayer. And God's about to show him the other thing that he didn't forget about, which was the fact that he was going to send the Messiah, Jesus. And he was about to kick off this season through Zacharias and Elizabeth and their son, John. How cool is that? Are y'all with me this morning? For your prayer is heard. You know what I love? It was in the context, in this temple setting of worship and prayer and incense representing the prayers of the people, during this exceedingly dark time that God sent the answer. There's something about when you can worship him in despair, in your hurting, in your pain, that God delights to bring an answer at just that moment, because maybe that's the moment you really actually needed it. What if God had brought you the answer when everything was fine? Maybe you would have appreciated it, or maybe not as much. But when that answer comes, when it seems like everything is hopeless, it hits in a deeper way. It gets down not only to your mind, but to your heart and your soul and your spirit, and it changes you from the inside out. And isn't that what God's after? Isn't he trying to work something on the inside of us, not just do something for the outside? Y'all seeing this morning? God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan, and he's working that plan. even in your life. You know what I love? I love that John's name, if you look at John, John's name means the Lord brings favor and grace. And think about that. First of all, you already know the setting, right? It does not seem like a time of favor and grace. And if you get to know John later on when he grows up and he starts his ministry, that's not probably the first sentence you would use to describe John. Okay, John's not your chief pick for a church planter in today's day and age. Let me just tell you that. First of all, he wasn't like preaching in the temples in a snappy shirt like me. He was out in the desert wearing camel's hair with like locust legs hanging out of his teeth because that's what he had for lunch, spitting fire, calling people broods of vipers and snakes and stuff like that, ticking people off, calling people to repentance, telling them they're sinners. And yet this was the package that God says, the Lord brings favor and grace. The gift you need in a package you didn't ask for. But it was exactly the package that needed to herald Jesus. Because what did John do for all who could receive from the package that God brought him in? He prepared their hearts to be able to recognize Jesus for who he was, not who they wanted the Messiah to be. And God is still doing this work today where he will put you in uncomfortable situations with sometimes weird people and weird circumstances and weird situations to work on and get your heart to a place so that you can receive not only what he wants to do in your life and tell you, but in the way that he wants to do it. It softens you. It refines you. It prepares you for what he's going to do. And this is what he had in mind for John. This is the way that God works. Now, let's pause and talk about the angel Gabriel for a second. You know, the angel Gabriel has not been seen before this moment since 550 BC, almost 600 years prior. The last time you hear about Gabriel before this in the Bible is in the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and 9. And this is another scenario where Gabriel visits Daniel in some of the most dire circumstances of his personal life and in society. At this time, Jerusalem and all of Israel had been conquered and taken captive into Babylon. Daniel was a slave. He had been forcefully made a eunuch, and he had to serve this unholy king who had destroyed his land. Jerusalem had been in rubble for almost 70 years at this point. And this same angel Gabriel shows up to Daniel and literally gives Daniel the most crazy prophecy in all of Scripture. And I'm about to show you what it is in a moment. In this prophecy that Gabriel gives to Daniel, he literally tells Daniel the exact day that the Messiah would show up in the future. He gives him the complete coordinates to it, which I'm going to show you in a moment. And then after he gives him this whole download, he says, all right, now shut this up, seal all these words up, go about your way, Daniel, because these things aren't even actually for you. These words are going to bless a people in the future who are going to see and marvel at what I do. Go read it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9 right there. So what did the angel Gabriel say to Daniel specifically? This is going to blow your mind if you get this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement, reconciliation for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, right standing with God. He's prophesying about the coming Messiah and the salvation and the life change that he would bring. To seal up vision and prophecy and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Here it is in verse 25. So you are to know and understand. Are we supposed to know and understand this? Yes. Talk to me. Are we supposed to know and understand this? Yes. Apparently so. So you are to know and understand that from the issuance of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem doesn't exist at this point. It's in rubble. But he says, from the issuance of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the prince, there will be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. So add those together, that's 69 weeks of years. Don't get tripped up by that language. That language is commonly used throughout Scripture. A week of years is 7 years. So 69 weeks of years is just 483 years. That's what that means. So this angel Gabriel is putting his reputation on the line, telling Daniel on this day when Jerusalem didn't exist and they're all slaves, he's saying it will be exactly 483 years from the day of the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the day that the Messiah would show up in the scene on Jerusalem and to be declared king. So here's the question. Was he right? Did this happen like this? And can we prove it? Would y'all like to see? All right, so let me start with the easy one. It's historically documented fact that on March 14th, 445 BC, that Artaxerxes Longimanus, a pagan king, issued a command to rebuild Jerusalem after this time in Babylon. March 14th, 445 BC. And if you want to look that up for yourself, go check out a book called The Coming Prince by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. It was written in 1894. He did all the hard work of documenting all the historical proof of this. It is bonkers. So the question is then, all right, we know when the issue of the command to rebuild Jerusalem happened. What was the day that Gabriel was talking about that the Messiah, the king, would come? Well, we get a clue to that in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Check this out. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Look at this. Here's a clue. "Lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, what does that sound like? You ever heard of the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a what? And what happens as he comes into Jerusalem on that day? They start laying coats before him. This is what we know as Palm Sunday, right? It's what we celebrate this. They lay the palms and they start shouting praises. So let me show you this. Go ahead and put that graphic up on the screen. We know that Jesus' ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius, because the scripture tells us, which was in 28 AD. And we know that the triumphal entry happened 4 days before Passover in 32 AD. So let's look at this real quick. I'm just doing a little math. I don't want to hurt anybody's brain here. March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 32 AD. You got 69 weeks of years, so 69 times 7 years. And then if you look at the Hebrew calendars, this is still true today. The Hebrew calendar is not 365-day years. It's 360-day years. That's God's calendar. We're the ones who screwed that up later on. So if you multiply that, you get 173,880 days, according to Gabriel. So if you take the amount of days from 445 BC to 32 AD, March 14th to March 14th, you get 173,740 days. Then you add the days from March 14th to April 6th, which was the day that Jesus came in. That's another 24 days. And then you add in the days for leap years across that time. Guess what number you get? Exactly 173,880 days. Guess what Gabriel's margin of error was on his prophecy? Zero. Is your mind blown yet? This is why when Jesus rode into town on that donkey, he was weeping. And why was he weeping? He said, because the people did not recognize the day of his visitation. Why was he weeping over that? Because they should have known. Because God had told him all this time ago. Even though it had been so silent for so long, God had given him not just a promise, but in this case, he gave him an exact time frame. They should have known, oh my gosh, this is about to happen. But they'd grown so distant, they'd drifted so far that they'd completely lost sight of the very thing that God had tried to tell them through the angel Gabriel and Daniel in 550 BC. Now look at Luke 19. This is the scripture where Jesus rides in. It says, "As soon as he was approaching to Jerusalem, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the entire multitude of the disciples and all those who were or claimed to be his followers began praising God, adoring him enthusiastically as he rides in on a donkey, and joyfully with loud voices for all the miracles and works of power that they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed, celebrated, praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's Zechariah 9:9 in real life coming to be hundreds of years later. "Peace in heaven and glory, majesty and splendor in the highest heaven. And some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for shouting these messianic praises." You see, the Pharisees understood what was going on here, and they're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, this is blasphemy," because they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't like the package that he came in. Are y'all with me today? But then look at what happens next, and this is the part we love to quote. He says, "I tell you, if these people keep silent, the stones will cry out in praise." Now, we love to quote that saying, man, God's got to be praised. Man, if we don't praise him, the rocks are going to praise him. I don't want a rock to cry in my place. That is not at all what Jesus was saying there. Jesus was saying, this is the precise day, the precise moment that Gabriel foretold in 550 BC. And if these people don't want to declare me king, then the rocks will do it in their place, because God will not be made a liar. And exactly what he said is going to happen is happening right now. Can you say amen to that this morning? That's how good and precise and faithful and true our God and King is. And even when the package looks dire, even when the circumstances don't seem to live up, if you in your heart and me in my heart can say, God, I trust you. God, I believe, even though everything's telling me I shouldn't, then you will sustain and persevere and make it to the place where, just like Zechariah in this moment, you see God do everything he promised to do. He's so good. He never wanted his first coming to be a mystery. Do you know the scripture has 8 times more things to say about Jesus' second coming than it does his first coming? 8 times more scriptures to talk about that and details about it. Now, it tells us specifically we will not know the day or the hour. So when somebody comes and tries to tell you it's going to happen on August 17th, 2027, you know they're wrong. It's probably not going to be that day now because they said it. But you know what Jesus did say? He said we would recognize the season if we're connected to him, that we wouldn't be taken by surprise, that we would recognize it, and that it would happen at a time when many, including many in the church, would become scoffers and mockers and say things like, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. Where is this return of Jesus everybody's been talking about so long? That's the exact type of stuff they were saying when Jesus came the first time. Maybe we shouldn't make that mistake again. Are y'all with me today? Y'all getting something out of this so far? All right, a few more minutes. Let me give you this scripture. Romans 5:6, just to put a cap on that part. I love this scripture. It says, at just the right time, Christ died. God's always on time, and he's always exact in his plan. Jesus didn't come when people wanted him to. He came exactly when God told him to. And exactly when he promised to in advance, 600 years prior. At just the right time, Christ died. Luke 1:15, this is Gabriel talking about John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Y'all, that was unprecedented. That had never happened before, and that was a down payment on the Holy Spirit that Jesus would send upon his resurrection to live on the inside of every single one of his people who would follow him. John was literally filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And let me ask a question. If John was filled with the Holy Spirit inside his mother's womb, what does that tell you about how God feels about unborn children? Do you think he cares about them? Do you think he loves them? Do you think he's already decreed purpose and identity over them? You know, if you keep reading the story, you'll find out that the first person on planet Earth to recognize Jesus as Messiah was John the Baptist in the womb. Elizabeth came and met with Mary while they were both pregnant. And when Elizabeth got her belly in proximity to Jesus, John recognized the Messiah. And the Bible says he leapt in the womb. And he leapt so hard, and he was so full of the Spirit. You read the scripture, it says that Elizabeth got full of the Spirit herself, like collateral damage from her son on the inside. And she began to prophesy right there from a baby in the womb. Man, God cares about every detail, even before we're born. He's got purpose in every moment. In every season, we have a reason to praise him. He's at work. And nothing is pointless if we'll just point ourselves to him. Can you say amen this morning? Oh. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What was John's purpose going to be? It was going to be to bring a very strange package that would be the perfect package to prepare people to receive Jesus for who he really was. Not what anybody wanted or asked for, but exactly what they needed. And the fruit of it would be that the hearts of the children, it said, would be turned to the hearts of the Father. That's not talking about something happening in a nuclear family there. That's literally saying that the children of Israel would be turned back to the founding fathers of the faith. That all these people who had gone into spiritual despair and lethargy and felt like God had abandoned and forgotten them and they had forgotten God, they would come back to the fervor and the faith of David, of Abraham, of Moses, of Joshua, of Caleb. Why? All because of the package that John would come in to prepare people to meet with Jesus. And this is the same thing I believe that we need today. We're the children whose hearts need to be turned to our fathers of faith. We need to be brought back to the passion that has gone before us, that led to beautiful things like the founding and construction of this nation on biblical principles. Saying we're going to be a people dedicated to the Lord, a nation whose God is the Lord. And in the church, a church who doesn't just show up to church on Sunday morning to go through the motions, but a church who is alive and filled with the Spirit and the fire of God, who doesn't just wear flashy shirts, but is actually full of God's presence. Are you with me this morning? I like my flashy shirt, but I'd rather have the presence of God. Amen? How about you? And I love what Gabriel says here to Zacharias. You know what he's saying? He's literally quoting and echoing the same scriptures that end the book of Malachi, which started the whole silent period to begin with. The last words in the Old Testament were prophesying of John coming. And Gabriel shows up on this day to say, God never forgot about that. It may have been almost 600 years, but exactly what he said then is happening right now, and you're in the middle of it. Y'all with me today? I wonder what we're in the middle of that God's trying to do right now, and maybe we haven't even realized it yet. Maybe there's some things today that God wants to start to reorient you so that you can begin to perceive them, so that you can begin to get out of the despair of whatever season you're in and begin to face him again and see the hope and the life and the voice that he wants to speak into you. I love what happens to Zacharias after Gabriel's done speaking. Zacharias has the foolish thought that to go ahead and question Gabriel after this and be like, well, how do I know this is going to happen? And what does Gabriel do to him? He hits the mute button on him for about 9 months. He says, you know what? Just shut up for a while. And I think this is so beautiful. God's been quiet for 400 years. God's finally speaking again. He says, all right, it's time for man to shut up and for God to speak. It's time for us to listen and stop talking, stop questioning, stop having to figure everything out and have an answer for everything and just say, God, you're good and I know it. God, not how, but just wow, like Pastor Jimmy tells us all the time. God, I don't need to know how. I'm just here to say, wow, you're amazing and I know you're doing it. I know you're here. I know you're with me. Can you say amen? Let me leave you with two final scriptures and then we're going to pray. Revelation 22:20. I told you, the Bible has 8 times more things to say about Jesus' second coming than his first coming. Revelation 22:20 says, and he who testifies to these things says, that's Jesus, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come. Lord Jesus, he wants you to know he's not slow in keeping his promise to come again. The Bible says he's patient, in fact, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all would turn in repentance and step into the salvation life that he died to bring. We're on a 2,000-year pause called the grace of God right now, and the mission he gave his church to bring as many with us as we possibly can. Because it's for you and for me and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's what the Bible tells me. Are you with me this morning? Maybe it's you. Maybe you haven't stepped across that line and said, Jesus, like Pastor Jimmy was talking about earlier, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give you my whole life and reorient myself to where I'm orbiting around you and you're not orbiting around me anymore. Or maybe you're here today and you would just say, you know what? I've been missing God because I've been so upset at the package that he's been bringing things to me in. The package of my circumstances, the package of the people I have to deal with, the package of the things that I feel like haven't happened and should have happened already. And maybe this morning you just need to stand before the Lord and say, God, I don't just want what you want to give me. I'll take it in whatever package you say is best for me to receive it in. If that's you this morning, you say, God, I want what you want in whatever way you want to bring it. Would you just stand to your feet with me this morning so I know who I'm praying for? He's so good. He's so patient. He's not mad at you for missing him, but he doesn't want you to miss him for another moment. And you can end that right now as we pray. Can you just open your hands like you're going to receive something this morning? And as I pray, if you're in agreement with me, just join me in what I'm praying under your own breath. Heavenly Father, God, I confess this morning, Lord, that I have missed you. Lord, because I didn't want what you were doing in the way that you were doing, and I didn't recognize how you've been working in my life, what you've been trying to say to me. And right now, God, in this moment, I repent. Lord, I turn to you. I point myself to you. Lord, and I'm asking that by your grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, that you would forgive me of my sin. God, that you would cleanse me of anything that's displeasing to you, Lord, and make me like Zacharias and Elizabeth, whose heart was to obey you. God, we want to obey you and see you and hear you and be a part of what you're doing in our lives and to see it go way beyond us. Lord, would you bless your people as they seek you right now in this moment? Holy Spirit of the living God, I'm asking that you would come and fill this room, that you would fill every person right now whose heart is turned to you. God, that you would drive out darkness and fear and guilt and shame and replace it with the joy of the Lord, the peace of your presence. Would you come right now, Holy Spirit? Lord, we thank you that you're here with us. And we worship you today in Jesus' holy name. And God's people said, amen. Can you just praise him this morning?